Today marks the second Sunday of looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I would like to remind you that they do not stand alone, but they come out of verses 1 through 12. And just also to encourage you to keep all four of these verses together, I would like to tell you that these four verses, in essence, form the foundation for the practices of the early church in their pursuit of holiness, and especially by the two groups that were called the Desert Fathers, the groups that went off to the Syrian desert and the Egyptian desert to pursue a relationship with God that they felt they could not gain by living in the cities. So these are actually pretty important verses to our following after God. And what I talked about last Sunday was, in essence, thinking, or in other words, clearing out your mind so that, clearing all the junk out of your mind so that you can think about the things of God, the things that are spiritual, the things that are eternal, the things that are essential to walking and growing in your faith, to clear all that junk out and to think seriously, deeply, realistically, honestly, humbly, and in that way, pursue holiness in all your behavior. Today we're going to talk about the next two essential steps or methods in God's list for growing in holiness, which are, one, the need to be sober-minded, and two, the need to fix our hope completely on the grace of God that awaits us at Christ's return. Now, I do want to make it clear that even though daily dependence on God for His indispensable empowerment, even though God's gracious assistance, even though the work of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the living Word is not mentioned in these four verses, it doesn't mean they are not necessary for any worthy pursuit of holiness in even one area of life, let alone what God is promoting here in all our behavior. So, though those things aren't mentioned, they still are vital to this whole process of growing in the faith. Let me read to you 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're going to look at keep sober in spirit and fix your hope. The New American Standard has be sober in spirit. The in spirit is in italics in the New American Standard because the Greek text has only one single word there, which when translated to English simply means be sober. It is our modern translations which translate it as be sober in spirit or be sober-minded, or some translations have be serious. I think the NIV may have be self-controlled. And depending on which translation you have, it adds to the be sober. And I suspect the reason for this is because these translators want to ensure that we, the reader, do not think the words be sober are an exhortation to sobriety, which is an exhortation to either a very limited or no intake of alcohol or drugs, but rather this is an exhortation to serious-mindedness. Now, even though this exhortation has nothing to do with excessive drinking or losing ourselves in mind-altering drugs, I do believe that we can get a sense of what God is saying to us by considering the condition of those who drink too much. As is commonly known, when we drink too much, we lose, or at least we impair, and often severely, we impair or lose our ability to reason rationally and to exercise proper self-control. In other words, alcohol weakens our inhibitions so that we begin thinking, speaking, and behaving according to how we feel at the moment without the inhibitions to guide us. Or we begin thinking, speaking, and behaving wherever our emotions are taking us, or whatever our impulses are prompting us to do. And the point here is that too much alcohol leads us to ignore our inhibitions and discard our moral compass so that we lose sight of whatever God-fearing sense of right and wrong we may otherwise have. And when this happens, our will and our decision-making powers become ruled by those parts of our being that were never made to handle such important responsibilities. In fact, when we give our feelings, our emotions, and impulses the responsibility of ruling over our will and our decision-making, it is almost certain that we will go in the direction that pleases our flesh rather than seeks holiness, like unto God's holiness. And so, though the word sober may sound like it's not fun, it's not for me, it's just for old people or people who are too serious, though the word sober may sound that way, it is nevertheless essential to our spiritual and moral health. So what does it mean to be sober? Well, according to the dictionary, to be sober is to be serious. To be serious is to be sincerely thoughtful, solemn, sedate, earnest, self-restrained, self-controlled, reserved, subdued, dignified, level-headed, or well-grounded. Got the idea? In other words, it is through sober-mindedness that we maintain our spiritual concentration, and it's through the lack of sober-mindedness that we lose it. When we are sober, calm reason and rational thinking are in control. When we step away from soberness, our feelings, our emotions, our impulses, our fleshly desires, peer pressure, and the allurements of the world begin to influence us and take over where our sober-mindedness ought to be ruling. We have to be careful with this because I don't want to imply that Christians can't have moments of fun. But what I do want us to consider today is that sober-mindedness is truly an essential part of becoming holy, like God is holy in all our behavior. God affirms the value of sober-mindedness in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And once again, God says in 1 Peter 4, 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer." What's the point here? When we set aside sober-mindedness and give in to frivolity or just having a good time, it is very easy to lose sight of the kind of thinking and vigilance and carefulness that's required to watch out for temptation, to watch out for desires of the flesh rising up and taking over, to watch out for our passions, feelings and emotions that may lead us astray. And if we're going to be aware of those temptations, we have to be on the alert. That requires sober-mindedness. And so the point God is making here is that soberness is an essential part, truly, and I'm going to say it again, of becoming holy, just as God is holy in all our behavior. In relation to spiritual matters, most of us can be sober-minded for a short period of time. And when it comes to being sober-minded for an extended period of time, or on a repeated basis throughout the day, many of us find ourselves easily distracted. Or we find that we grow tired of having to work so hard at serious thinking. As for distractions, they are not only all around us, they are within us as well. I don't know about you, but if you are like many in the church, should you set yourself on a course to pray very seriously for a reasonable or lengthy period of time, it's very likely that you start out strongly praying, pouring your heart out to God, and at some point along the way you realize your mind is about 1,000 miles away and you aren't praying at all, you're thinking about this other thing. That's a distraction. Those distractions are not just all around us, they are within us as well. There are many attractive distractions which woo us away from sober-mindedness and woo us to forms of thinking that are more pleasing to the senses and easier on the mind. And who of us hasn't felt a sense of mental fatigue after a lengthy period of hard thinking or focused vigilance? By the way, one of the things I have found in myself and I have seen in others who have come for help is that if you have been participating in a known sin or destructive behavior pattern, and I want to say this carefully but descriptively, all hell breaks loose, and you realize that you are in trouble and in need of help, it is very natural and almost easy, while all hell breaks loose, to begin focusing your attention on doing what's right and keeping the garbage out of your mind and headed down the narrow path. But about a month later, when things have calmed down and life is back to normal or seemingly normal, it is very easy to lose that focus. You just get tired of the mental fatigue. One of the reasons for me that I've often called it a war. It's like going to war every day. Going out into the heat of battle every day. And so if we want to be sober-minded, we'll have to train ourselves to be sober-minded, to avoid careless, foolish thinking, and to stay focused on what truly matters. If you keep pulling your thoughts back to prayer, after 6 months or a year or a couple years, you'll find that you'll be able to stay focused on prayer without those travels through whoever knows where that we get distracted in. And the same is true with other issues of spiritual matters that we are dealing with in our life. And I don't deny that this kind of training is hard work, at least at first. But it is possible that by God's grace, it is possible for us to become sober-minded to the degree necessary to stay focused on what we need to focus on to become holy, like unto God's holiness in all our behavior. I do want to say a couple more things about the problem of distractions. It's my observation that many of us lose our sober-mindedness when we deliberately or carelessly or even unwittingly engage in activities that stifle or prohibit godly thinking and spiritual alertness. Or when we get involved in things that numb our mind to reality or promote mental laziness. And there's a whole array of options out there that do this to us. It's possible television is just one of them. But let me be clear about this. Not everything that distracts us from sober-mindedness is bad. In fact, there's a lot of good things that can distract us, even needful things. The problem we face is that if we are not cautious with these good things or needful things, they can become so strong in our lives that they absorb more mental energy than we ought to be giving them, and hence we become distracted and lose sober-mindedness. Some examples of the good things that end up distracting us are immediate and extended family. That's a good thing, but we can become distracted. Caring for our possessions, such as our home, yard, and vehicles, they all need upkeep. How about our job? And it's important that we do a good job on our job. The pursuit of a career, advanced schooling, being given a position of authority, exercise, recreation, hobbies, friendships, or even, dare I say, serving in some capacity in the church or in a parachurch organization. If you haven't heard this, I am telling you today that one of the problems ministers face is the distraction of the work. They can get so involved in the work that they aren't thinking the way they ought to think about God and living a godly life, and they can veer off the path very easily because they're involved in the work. The work becomes a distraction to sober-mindedness. So my point here is that even though good things are truly good and often needful, if we're not careful, we can get involved in doing them at a level or to an extent that they rob us of needed time for spiritually focused sober-mindedness. I've often talked about pondering, meditating, talking to God. This takes time. You have to fight for that time. You have to defend that time. You have to make that time. You have to keep that time. Because there are so many good things in life that are there to distract us and keep us from making good use of that time. Now, on the other hand, we can lose our soberness and neglect our vigilance by getting involved in blatantly non-essential, unhealthy, spiritually speaking, things such as foolish conversations, silly jesting, gossip, mindless TV shows, spiritually unhealthy movies. How about mind-numbing activities such as daydreaming or cruising the internet or checking and rechecking our social networking sites, maybe even playing video games? Or self-soothing activities such as excessive eating or mindless reading or excessive shopping, just to name a few. And of course, there's every form of immorality. Now, without question, a thorough list of non-essential things would be much longer and would include many more things. Let me just add a few more. And those of us who are listening will know who this applies to. But what about bickering? Arguing? Unrighteous anger? Feeling sorry for ourselves, bitterness, and anything else that gets in the way of challenging and transforming that part of us that keeps us from being holy as God calls us to be holy. I want to just give you two questions that may help you stay focused in relation to this exhortation by God to sober-mindedness. And the first question is this, and please ponder the question, because you can't just ask yourself the question and walk away. Well, you can, but you won't get anything out of it. And the question is this, how holy do I want to be? How holy do I want to be? God's exhortation is to pursue a level of holiness that touches every area of your life and rises to the standard of His holiness. How holy do I want to be? Do you want this? Or do you want something less demanding or less self-denying than that kind of holiness? The second question is lengthy. Does what I am thinking or doing right now strengthen or weaken me in relation to killing off my fleshly and selfish desires? Does what I am thinking or doing right now strengthen or weaken me in relation to killing off my fleshly and selfish desires or resist temptation? Does it strengthen me and weaken me? Or weaken me for resisting temptation? Or putting on more Christ-likeness? Does it strengthen or weaken me when it comes to putting on more of who Christ is? Or drawing ever nearer to God? As James writes, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Does what I am doing right now strengthen or weaken me in that endeavor of drawing ever nearer to God? All of this to say that just as deep, serious thinking is essential to growth in holiness and godly living, so sober-mindedness is also essential. Now you may be thinking that being a sober Christian isn't all that appealing because it's the opposite of being a joyful Christian. After all, who wants to be a religious sourpuss who appears to be unhappy and who has no fun in life? How could that be appealing? And what about Paul's exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always? In fact, he states it a second time when he says, "And again I say, rejoice." So obviously he's got a point to make. Well, there's no question that sober-mindedness can be seen as the enemy of joy. I don't question that possibility at all. But I do believe that Christians who see it that way, that sober-mindedness is the enemy of joy, see it that way because they've lost their way to joy. They've come to believe that the world's idea of happiness and the world's way to happiness produces a form of happiness that is the same, if not better, than the Christian joy that has been experienced by sober-minded Christians down through the ages. So think with me for a moment about this. God's Word makes it clear that the way to an abundant Christian life now and eternal life hereafter is down the narrow path of denying self, mortifying the flesh, turning your back on the allurements of the world, resisting the devil's temptation, and pursuing a life of holiness like unto God's holiness. That's what the Word of God says about finding and experiencing the abundant life that God has for us. All right. If that is the only path to an abundant life now, and to eternal life in the hereafter, then certainly the way to Christian joy must follow the same narrow path rather than the wide path to worldly happiness. My point is that the only way to Christian joy, a joy that is not as outwardly exuberant, I admit, as the world's form of happiness, is down the path of personal holiness. And I say down the path because we have to get far enough down the path of removing ungodliness and putting godliness in its place to discover true joy. And once you find it, you'll know you found it. And I doubt you'll want to lose it. Because when you find true joy, the joy of the Lord, it stays with you regardless of the circumstances. And it brings something along with it that you may not expect. And what it brings is a deep inner peace and contentment that makes the joy of the Lord that much more precious. All right. What I'm trying to help us see is that sober-mindedness is not a depressing curse or the enemy of happiness or just for old grumpy Christians. But sober-mindedness is a marvelous blessing and a dear friend in that it is part of what God says leads us to true holiness. Holiness of life in all our behavior, which in turn leads us to experiencing the abundant life which God has for all those who live this way, and in turn brings us into the joy of the Lord. And that's a real gift. Let's take the last few minutes to talk about fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the third step toward holiness. The first being, get your mind ready for some serious thinking and do the serious thinking. The second one, be sober-minded, get serious. And the third one, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, before giving an explanation of what God is speaking of here, I want to explain just two words that are used by God in this exhortation. The word fix your hope. The word fix means to fasten or anchor something to something. And in this case, we are to anchor our hope to all that will be given to us by God when Christ returns, when he returns to bring an end to this age and establish God's eternal kingdom. We are to anchor our hope to that. And the word hope here does not mean a wish. I hope or wish to get this. I know it's asking a lot, so I may not. No. The word hope here describes a confident expectation based on sufficient evidence or reason to have that confidence. We expect to receive great things from God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, some of that was talked about in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. Now, the third word that I was going to bring up, but I think it's self-explanatory, is the word completely. I suspect none of us have a question about what that means. So what is God wanting us to understand with this exhortation, and why is it important? Well, let me give you an example to explain God's reason for what he's saying here. Not that long ago, just a few years back, before the economy turned down, if you wanted a reasonable guarantee of getting a job with a good income, good benefits, and a good retirement package, you would plan on getting good grades throughout your high school You'd plan on graduating from college with a degree that would lead you into one of these good jobs. And you may even go so far as to get a master's or PhD degree. In other words, you would anchor your reasonably dependable expectation, fix your hope, of getting a job that provides financial security for the rest of your life. On getting that kind of education. And anchoring your hope on that kind of education would determine how hard you would work while you were getting that education as you looked forward to getting the job you were hoping to get. Now, the reason this exhortation is important is because we will rise as high and do as much as is required by that upon which we fix our hope. We will rise as high and do as much as is required by that upon which we fix our hope. If you fix your hope on something low and not all that important, you will only rise that high, and you will only do what is required to gain that much. If you fix your hope on something high and of great importance, you will rise that high, or at least you'll make a good effort at getting close to it, and you will rise that high by doing what it takes to gain what you hope to receive when you get there. Now you may be wondering how this fits into becoming holy like God is holy. Simply stated, since what we hope to gain in the next life is significantly affected by how we live in this life, then the lower our hope, the less holy our Christian life. The higher our hope, the more holy our Christian life. Let me explain. If what we hope to gain is simply eternal life, as opposed to eternal damnation, in other words, we want to get out of hell and we want to be in heaven because we don't want to spend eternity in hell. So if what we hope to gain is simply eternal life, then just going to heaven when we die will be our highest hope. And if that is our highest hope, and if God's grace, tempered by the teachings of eternal security, is the anchor for our hope, we will live accordingly in this life. Or in other words, we will rise to the level of living up to what it takes to get into heaven, rather than living up to what it takes to receive all that God has for those who belong to Him when Christ returns. Those who set their hope on receiving as much as possible of the all God has for them at the return of Christ understand that how they live their life here has a profound effect on what they will receive and the life they will live in eternity. I don't want to spend more than a moment saying this. We have a lot of theology in our day that promotes grace in a way that implies you could live almost any way you want as long as you're saved and you'll get all that God has for you. There is also a significant amount of teaching today that says you may get into heaven, but you won't get all that God has for you. And if you look back at the teachings of the church, it has always been, if you want all that God has for you, how you live now has a significant, vital effect on that. So in other words, if getting more than into heaven is our goal, if wanting all that God has for us and longs to give us is our goal, if we want our loving Father and our Savior to be pleased as possible with us, not just for a moment, but throughout eternity, if we want to be as close to God and as intimate with God as anyone can be, not just for a few moments here and there in this life, but again throughout eternity, then that will affect how we live in this life. And those are high and noble things. To want more than just to get into heaven. To want a Father that is pleased for us throughout eternity. And remember, once we cross that line, we are convinced that what we were is how we will be seen throughout eternity. And if there's disappointment at that moment, we will always know there was disappointment, and we'll know that throughout eternity. The higher your goal, the higher you will rise and the more you will do to get there. The point of all this is this: to pursue and gain a holiness like God's holiness in all our behavior, you have to set your hope high enough. And God says, a good height for that hope is wanting all that He has for us in the next life. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is our hope set on? If it is set on anything earthly, then you have anchored yourself to something so low that it will be impossible for you to arrive at or even make commendable progress toward being holy in all your behavior in this life. But if your hope is set on the life to come and all that God has for you in that life, if you long to have that, if you long to have God Himself, then you will push yourself to rise to that level of living here that is required to gain what you hope for there. Or as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray together. Father God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth and the importance of being sober-minded and setting our hope on the highest goals possible. And Father, give us understanding to see how these two things fit with the rest to lead us to a truly holy life. And may this holiness be something we long for. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.